Genesis. Back in the book of Genesis, we're going to be here for a number of weeks as we work through our Bible reading program. I'm trying to have our Sunday morning messages in line with the 100-day reading challenge. And I think that's going to be a good way for us to review the Scripture and to understand it better. And let me challenge you again today, if you're a believer here and you've never read your Bible all the way through, this would be a good year to take that on. I think this would be a great opportunity to be able to say, hey, I've read my entire Bible, and I can say that, and that is a sense of accomplishment. This is God's love letter to us, isn't it? We ought to read all of it and consider all of it. Hey, we're going to be studying this book for the rest of our lives. These are the answers we need for our Christian living. And yet, far too many believers neglect the Word of God to their regret. Title to the message today is The Greatest Deception in Mankind's History. The Greatest Deception in Mankind's History. I had titled it The Greatest Ripoff in Mankind's History, but that just doesn't, it sounds a little jaded, but The Greatest Deception in Mankind's History. Speaking of ripoffs, a few years ago we were living in our community out there in Seattle, and my wife went to the Goodwill store and was just going to be in for a few moments. And when she came back out, she noticed that the parking space she had was another car was parked there. And she thought, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, the short of it all was that the car she had driven the store in had been stolen. And began a process with the local police to find our green Honda. And as we were looking into that, I did some digging and found out that King County had 18,000 cars stolen in a recent year. And the police said, hey, we'll try to find it, but don't have a lot of hope here. Well, we began praying and saying, Lord, we really can't afford to be without our car. And we had another vehicle, but 5 days went by. 5 days. And we just kept praying by faith, Lord, we need that car back. And the police called us and said after 5 days, hey, we found your car. Oh, what happened to it? What happened? And in the interim, I had gotten in the car, the other car with Douglas. I said, we're going to find that car. And we started driving around the shopping centers and some neighborhoods. Douglas, we didn't find that car, did we? We sure didn't. And the police did, though. You know where it was? It was a block away. Someone had stolen it and to get the things out of the trunk. And I had some crutches, I think, at the time because I was feeling, had some issues there. It required crutches. But I had all our church literature in the front seat. They stole our church literature. All our tracts, all of our literature for canvassing, and they took some plates, I think, that my wife had bought and stole those, parked it at a Korean restaurant in the back of their parking lot, and there it sat for 5 days. I think they fueled it up for us before they left it. But we got the car back, and we were very happy about that. But none of us like being deceived, do we? None of us like having something taken away from us. And yet, isn't life filled with that? Frustrations when people deceive us, people try to deceive us out of our money, out of our job, out of our good name. Wow, all of the identity theft that's going on today. You can't be too careful, can you? As I looked at this passage, W.H.G. Thomas, Griffith Thomas, wrote that to remove this chapter, chapter 3, from Genesis would be to leave the rest of the book inexplicable, unexplainable. You say, well, why is that? Well, consider Genesis 3 speaks about the fall of man. But prior to that, chapters 1 and 2 that deal with the creation, that deal with God bringing all things into being and creating man, and man being the culmination of His creative work. Man was in a perfect environment. He was in the garden. He was put there to keep it and to guard it, to have dominion over all the animals. And yet something happened in chapter 3. So when you come to chapter 4 and read that Cain and Abel, their children, went out and Cain rose up and killed his brother, if you miss chapter 3, That would be hard to explain, chapter 4 and everything that follows. But there is, sadly, a chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at that this morning. I was curious, as I was speaking about our car being stolen, I came across a volume while we were away on vacation, and the title caught my eye at a little bookstore, and I picked it up and brought it home, back to my wife's home, her family's home, and began reading it. I got so caught up in the book. I mean, in 2 days, I was pretty much done. But it was a book written by the sheriff of King County, the former sheriff of King County, and it concerned a celebrated case there, an infamous case back in the 80s and 90s, about a man who was responsible for a lot of deaths. In August 1982, Detective Dave Reichert, who would become the sheriff later of King County, Detective David Reichert was called out to the banks of the suburban Green River to investigate the finding of three women's bodies. These bodies had been dumped there, and the killer had sought to conceal bodies, but they were washed up on the shore of the Green River there. Now, this was only going to be the beginning of a nightmare for that community, because other bodies began turning up. Reichert was the lead investigator on that case. And as time went by, again, they would be called to the finding of another body. They would go out to investigate. And as time went by, the sheriff's department realized, we've got to start putting men on this case. This is very serious. In early days, they titled this killer, the Green River Killer. Several years went by. By that time, dozens of bodies had been found in the woods, by the streams. They were collecting evidence from every crime scene. By the time the case reached its high point, they had 25 members of the police staff working on this case. People were saying, hey, why isn't any progress being made on this case? Aren't any suspects being arrested? Because of all of this complaining, the task force was disbanded and reduced until Reichert and one other lady were working on the case. Reichert was discouraged, but he kept on. But after 8 years, finally, with no tangible arrest being made, they closed the case down. Reichert came to the room where they kept him in his investigation and all the evidence stored and kept and analyzed. And he came there as a detective and took all of his belongings out of his desk and just felt like a failure. And went back into the local law enforcement, went back out on the street, stopping speeders and lawbreakers, but he felt like something was undone, something was unfinished. The killings went on. Well, as time went by, they approached Reichert. He had become a commander in a northern Seattle community called Kimmore. And he was approached by one of his superiors who said, hey, the position of sheriff of King County is coming up for a vote. Guess what? You're going to run for it. And Reichert stood back and said, what are you talking about? I'm just a career law enforcement guy. This isn't for me. And he said, no, this position is too important, and we need a police officer who understands how police work proceeds. You're the man. You're going to run. So Reichert, not even necessarily wishing to, put his name in for this office, and he won it. Became the first elected sheriff of King County. It had been an appointed position up to that time. Well, you know, one of the first things that Reichert did as the sheriff, as he began organizing the sheriff's office and modernizing it and making it more streamlined, is one man had been left on the Green River Killer case. And he went back to this man who was responsible for collecting any further evidence and analyzing it. And he went back to his office and he said, hey, now that I'm sheriff of King County, I want to tell you this. Any help you need in breaking this case, you have only to call me and I will be here. Now, a number of years had gone by since the first women's bodies had been found, and these were street people, these were runaways, teenagers who had been found. But Reichert, more than anyone, was determined to see this case resolved. and the killer captured. Well, in 2001, guess what happened? In 2001, nearly 20 years after the first bodies were found, DNA technology had caught up to the point to where they could take DNA evidence from the crime scenes and match it to one suspect that they had among a number of suspects. And they were able to conclusively prove that who the murderer was. Now, the murderer was a man named Gary Ridgway. And he was a painter at a Kenworth trucking plant in a suburb of Seattle. And as soon as they got this conclusive evidence, they put their case together and they sent a group of detectives to the plant to arrest this man. So as soon as Ridgway came out of the plant, the police officers sped forward in their vehicle, stopped in front of the man, got out and said, "Gary Ridgway, you're under arrest." And after close to 20 years, they had the killer. And they brought him in. And at first, Ridgway was like, "Hey, I don't know what you're talking about," maintaining his innocence. But as they began interviewing him and breaking down his story, he was finally made to confess, yes, he was the killer of all these women, innocent women. He was convicted. Listen to this, folks. He was convicted on 48 counts of murder. And those are just the ones that they found. And while Sheriff Reichert wanted this man to be given the death penalty, the judge felt that it would be better to give him life without parole because he could continue to lead them to other bodies in King County. And you have to understand, King County is a huge county. It's the 12th largest county in the country. A lot of places to hide people. And so Reichert stood back and went along with this, this case, what they sought on this man. But folks, I share all this today to say to you, how did this man escape detection all of these years? Do you know how he escaped detection? Being arrested, being brought in, his killing spree stopped. Because he seemed to be such an innocent person, an upstanding person, a man who had a 30-year career with the plant that he worked at. He'd been married. He had a young son. And he was able to convince his victims he meant them no harm. He was innocence itself. One by one, he killed these women, hid their bodies, and escaped detection. But they finally caught him. Justice was finally served. Well, folks, in our passage today in Genesis 3, we're introduced to someone who comes new to the story, who is a master at deception as well. He was a master at deceiving, like this killer Ridgway, until conclusive evidence brought them to his doorstep. And now he's serving life in prison in Walla Walla State Penitentiary, Walla Walla, Washington. Well, folks, let's come to Genesis 3, and I want us to examine what happens in this chapter. In fact, I'm going to come back to this tonight because I feel there's so much here that we need to consider today as believers. And as we look at what happened in this chapter, the great deception that was pulled off, folks, do you ever stand back and wonder, why is there so much misery in the world? Why is there so much pain and suffering? Why is there so much sickness? Why is there so much injustice? Genesis chapter 3 tells us why the world is filled with so much misery, so much sin, and so much suffering. And until Christ comes back, it's going to continue to be so. But let's look at chapter 3. And let's look at this person who deceived so well. And this innocent, what it would seem, an innocent conversation would lead to plunging the whole entire human race into sin and to the fall. Let's look at the first verse of chapter 3. And we read this, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now stop for a moment and consider what was leading up to all this. Before this, and I want to share more of this tonight, up to this point, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and there was perfection about them. They were in a state of innocence. Sin was not to be found. Now, folks, imagine a society without sin. We can't bend our minds around that. We're so used to sin and suffering and misery, aren't we? And yet Adam and Eve had the garden to themselves. God had placed them there. Adam, when he was alone, he had this need for a companion. And God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. Actually, I will make him a counterpart that will help serve him and complete him. And so God created Eve. And Eve was taken from man. She was taken from one of his ribs. And God created Eve from Adam. Now, that's not a fairy tale, by the way. This happened. And there they were in the garden, and God put Adam there to keep the garden on the one hand, but also to tend the garden, but to keep it. Now, tend has the idea of keeping it pruned and in good shape, tending it as a gardener. On the other hand, he was to keep it, which was meaning the idea of he was to guard it from interlopers, anyone that would come in and violate what God had made, what God had instituted. And then we come to chapter 3, and guess what? That very thing comes about. Here is the serpent ready to speak to the woman. Notice that Adam is not spoken of. I want us to see several things from this passage today. I want to follow a sequence of what happens in this passage, in this chapter. First of all, I want us to see Satan's strategy here. The serpent, first of all, the serpent maneuvers to affect man's fall. The serpent maneuvers to affect man's fall from innocence and fellowship with God. Let's pray as we begin to look at this today. Father, as we look at this passage from your book, the Scriptures, we pray that you'd open all of our minds to it. Give me liberty with the things that I have to say. Father, such a serious chapter for us to study and to apply to our lives. I pray that you will make our minds clear, keep our minds clear from distractions this morning as we go through this and look at this passage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first of all, in this passage, folks, Satan comes and takes on the guise of the serpent in the garden. Now, get the picture here. The serpent up to this time was not a cursed creature. The serpent was a beautiful creature. The serpent was not a creature that went upon the ground like we see today. And folks, to me, the only good snake is a dead snake. I mean, that's just me. I don't like snakes. And when I was growing up, my dad had no fear of snakes. If he saw a snake on a job site, he'd take a stick and kill it, unless it was a good corn snake. But I don't like snakes. I mean, I could see a picture of a snake and have a shudder go up my spine. I'm that way. I think a lot of us are that way. But here the serpent came and began to talk to Eve and began to converse with this woman. But what is he there to talk about? Now, first of all, folks, animals don't talk. As I studied this afresh again, it was borne in upon me. Did Eve not find any surprise that this animal was speaking to her? Now, folks, that's what distinguishes us from animal life. Do you know that when God created man, when God created Adam, He gave Adam and man the ability to think rationally? You know, animals don't think rationally. You say, well, I know some animals that do. You know, they know what it's supper time. But animals respond to stimuli, don't they? More than think, well, this is how I'm going to plan this business. Man was also given the ability to what? To articulate what he thinks. To speak. Animals can make different noises, but animals don't talk. And man was made in God's image, and that has the idea born in there that man was not in his physical makeup necessarily like God, because God is a spirit, right? But man was made like unto God in that he had the ability to think and to analyze and to investigate. And there's nothing beyond God's knowledge. And so we were made in that idea. We were made with a spirit, with a soul, and a body. And that reflects on the Trinity of God. But folks, here at the beginning, we see that the snake, the serpent comes And he positions himself in a place in the garden where there would be Eve, and he begins to speak to her. And what he suggests to her is, has God really said this? There is his strategy in a nutshell. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now the serpent comes, and Satan chooses this serpent as his vehicle for speaking to Eve. What if Satan had come in as himself? You think Eve would have been a little bit on her guard? Oh, wait a minute, you're that fallen angel. I better be careful talking to you. But no, he comes as what? Comes as a serpent, ready to deceive her. And he's cunning. And he's conniving. And he tells her, let me just suggest a question here. Has God really said this? Folks, when it's in the Scripture, let's not doubt God's Word. Let's not doubt what He has said. And what was the pronouncement that God had said? You shall eat of every tree of the garden except, what did He say? The tree of life. The tree of good and evil you shall not eat. You shall not touch that one. And so God placed a probation on man. God placed a test on mankind, on Adam, to say, I've given you everything to enjoy. I brought you a companion to be your helpmeet. I've given you everything you could ask for. But I place this one condition. Don't take of this one tree. Why did God place that probation there for man? Why did God limit man on one tree? Well, folks, as you think about this, as you consider this, God was testing the will of His created creature. God was testing Adam. God was testing Adam in his state of innocence to see if Adam would choose to do what was right. If Adam would choose to do what was pleasing to God. If Adam would choose not to step out in self-will. You know, that's where we get in trouble, isn't it? You and I, when we face temptation, we face a solicitation to do something wrong in our hearts, what do? God says, don't do this, don't do this. And we say, but I want to do it. I desire to do it. And the lust of the flesh pulls at us. Well, here is Satan cunning in the shape of the serpent. Revelation 21 and 2 speaks of the serpent of old as he faces final judgment, one of the final judgments by God. It's interesting, he takes on the shape of a serpent here at the beginning of Genesis. And at the conclusion of Revelation, he's spoken of as a serpent. This was a picture of Satan that has remained with him to this time. Notice also that Satan chooses a weaker vessel. Satan comes to Eve to tempt her, not Adam. Satan comes to Eve to work on her and to suggest that she should doubt what God has said. Now look, in verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now she's beginning to explain back to him, hey, let me clarify what you've told me about God. God loves us. God cares about us. But folks, listen to this. It's interesting in this passage that Satan uses the word for God that speaks of God being the impersonal God. The God who is far off. Perhaps the idea of the God who doesn't really care. Is that the picture of the true God? Hey, there are a lot of people in this world today who think God doesn't care. And if God exists, He's way far away. Doesn't care about people here. People say, you look at all the suffering in this world. What kind of a God is that? Folks, He is a God who cares. But man continues to make simple choices. Man continues to respond to his sinful nature. Well, here Satan is trying to suggest, you know, Eve, has God really said, you know, this God you talk about, does He really care about you and Adam? Here He's put you in the garden. He's suggesting to her, doubt God. Doubt God in His person. And God's goodness is brought into question here. And it was something that was never argued about before. You know that God would come down into the garden in the evening to fellowship with Adam and with Eve? Is that a picture of the God who is far off? Hey, I'd see a contrast there. Satan is saying, God doesn't care what you do. And if you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened. But the God that he was accusing of not caring, of being far off, was a God who would come in the evening to seek them out and say, Adam, where are you at? To fellowship with him, to commune with him, to commune with his creation. But folks, as we look at this first truth here, as we consider the serpent maneuvering to beguile the woman, to deceive her, is that not how Satan comes to us? Satan comes at the point in our life where we're weakest. And that's where he presses. Satan comes to that part of our life that we haven't shored up. And there he attacks us. I know he attacks me that way. I know he attacks you. The Bible tells us if we will resist him, he will flee. Satan, in his person, in his essence, is a coward that attacks where we're weakest. And that's not to say that we're to speak presumptuously of the devil. He is a mighty being with great power. But yet, God has him on a leash. Can only do so much. But folks, here we see Satan maneuvering to bring about the fall of man from this state of innocence. To see him topple headlong into sin. He goes on in verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now folks, is that a truth or a falsehood? And God said, if you take of this tree, you will, in the day you take of it, you will die. He goes on to tell the woman, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Interesting, isn't it? Because that's the very reason Satan fell from heaven. Because he said, I will arise. We know from Isaiah, I will arise and I will be like the Most High. I will be exalted. God said, no, you will not. Satan went from being one of God's chief servants to being cast down from heaven, and a third of the angels going with him, siding with him. But he tells this outlandish lie, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, there was some truth mixed in with this, which is funny because when they took of that tree and they would eat of it, they would know good and evil. They would know the difference between what was right, what was wrong. What was the immediate effect of their taking of that tree? What we see, secondly, Eve mistakes the motives of this questioning serpent, and she moves to satisfy her own desires. See in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Do you see a process? I see a process in that verse. First of all, Satan has laid a doubt in her mind about God. Satan's no different today. He seeks to lay doubts about God, that God cares, that God's concerned for us, causes us to doubt His Word. But when the woman saw the tree, it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. A tree desirable to make one wise. Folks, there's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. And as a woman beheld the tree, a process began in her heart. Hey, the tree, this is a beautiful tree. And the fruit is beautiful and desirable. And to eat of that tree, we'll be like God. And we'll know the difference between good and evil. And there was a serpent's strategy. To have the woman doubting God and questioning His probation in her own mind. God put that probation upon Adam and Eve because He loved them. Because He desired to test them. Just as He tests us. And by testing them, He was proving their love to Him, their loyalty to Him. And yet God did create Adam and Eve with a will that would be exercised. If they chose not to take of the tree, that will was exercised toward righteousness. But in choosing to take of the tree, that will was exercised toward what? Sin. Unrighteousness. Well, folks, by the time she's looking at the tree and she's thinking about it and she's reaching out to touch it, it's a foregone conclusion what's going to happen here, isn't it? Here we see the great danger of entertaining temptation or the tempter himself. You know, we ought to be like Joseph that we'll read about later in the book of Genesis. When Joseph was tempted and when Potiphar's wife came to Joseph and said, "Come, lie with me." What did Joseph do? "Well, let's just sit down here and talk about this." Is that what Joseph did? Finally, Joseph realized there is no talking. There's no point in talking anymore. And he fled and he got him out of there. The woman had a hold of his coat, his cloak. Joseph was gone. Joseph did what was right in exercising his will to flee immorality. But folks, what about the dangerous place you and I put ourselves in this day and time when we toy with temptation? It comes to us. I was reading an account about Marjorie Kennan Rawlings, this author, Florida author. And when she was making her home down there in the sawgrass country, she was on her back porch one day and there were some little baby snakes, and she decided, "Well, oh, aren't these snakes cute? I'm going to play with them." And she's playing with them in the palm of her hand, and then she set them down again where they had cracked out of their eggs. And her maid came in and said, "Missy, what are you doing?" And she said, "I was playing with these snakes on the back porch." And she described to her the coloring of the snakes, and her maid said, "God surely does protect fools and children, because they were poisonous snakes. Baby snakes, to one bite from them and she would have been dead for sure." And folks, we play with temptation like that, like those baby snakes. We think, "They can't hurt me. Okay, I got control over this." Folks, temptation, none of us can control temptation. Flee from it. Flee from the face of it. Eve failed to flee. She failed to break this conversation off and say, "I'm sorry, you need to talk to the man of the house. I'll go get Adam." I don't think that's what the devil wanted. The devil wanted to speak to her, to convince her that she could doubt God, that God surely didn't mean to put this one tree off from their use, and Eve took. And Eve made the mistake of misgauging the motives of the questioning serpent, and she moved to satisfy her own desires. And that's the process of temptation. It's a step-by-step matter. Folks, temptation begins here in our mind, doesn't it? And it's carried on by our thoughts. It's fed by our eyes. And then finally we reach out our hand to take hold of it. Take hold of the sin. Isn't that the process? I remember years ago, Dr. Bob Sr. told a story about a respectable businessman who each day as he walked to work, he would pass a bank. And as he was going to his office, to back and forth, he began one day to think, "You know what? That would be so easy to rob that bank. It would be so easy. It'd be child's play." He'd go back and forth to work, and his thought would go over in his mind. He's saying, "You know, if I were going to rob that bank, this is the way I'd do it." And he'd keep going back and forth to work. Time went on. He developed a plan for robbing this bank, and he said, "You know what? This is how I'd go about the whole thing." Finally, one day, guess what he did? He went into the bank with a mask on, robbed it at gunpoint. And on his way out of the bank, it all went wrong. They arrested him. He was taken to jail and put away for armed robbery. And as he sat in his cell, he had much leisure to think about the whole process over again. I was a respectable businessman. But then I began to think about robbing this bank until finally, what did I do? I robbed it. And I got caught. And that's the process with sin in our hearts as we toy with it. We think we can control it. Folks, you and I should flee from the face of it. Oh, God, keep me. Lord, keep me behind the cross. You ought to find someone that you can be accountable to if you can't stand your own weakness. A spouse, a friend, and say, "Hey, help me here. I face this temptation." You ought not go certain places if you're prone to that temptation. Guard yourself, guard your steps. Eve did not guard herself. She took of the tree and she ate of it. Adam being close by. Adam wasn't there necessarily when she was being spoken to by the serpent, but Adam was close at hand enough for her to take and eat, and she gave to her husband. Now, why did Adam partake as well? That has always been a mystery to me. One pastor I highly respect, he suggested that Adam, when he saw that Eve had eaten of the forbidden tree, loved her so much that he joined her in that sin. I don't know if I fully accept that, but there's the idea there. Adam cared very much for Eve. But for whatever reason, Adam succumbed as well. And she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, if Hollywood got a hold of this story, that'd be the end of the story. No consequences. They ate of the tree. God got over it eventually. But folks, Hollywood, this isn't Hollywood's story. Look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. That's going to bring us to our third truth here that I want to look at. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. As soon as they had eaten of this forbidden tree, this forbidden fruit, their eyes were open to sin. Innocence was gone. Gone! There was no bringing it back. And thirdly, we see Adam and Eve now manifesting their mutual disobedience and partaking of this tree together. Adam now participates with his wife in her sin and her disobedience. We might stand back and say, what would have happened if only Eve had partaken and Adam did not? And Adam stood back and said, no, I'm not going to do this. Well, that's very interesting. As that did not happen, there's really no point to conjecture. Adam did take. Adam did associate himself with his wife's disobedience. And he partook. And the effect of this was upon them both. Very sad. Their broken fellowship from God is illustrated most dramatically by what? Their eyes were open and they discovered what? They had no clothes. Of course, clothes weren't invented by then. But in the state of innocence, it was not an issue. In the state of innocence, that wasn't something God had manifested as yet. And they're ashamed. And they go out and they find fig leaves and they sew fig leaves together to cover the nakedness of their body. When rather they should have done what? Oh God, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We've transgressed. Whatever man goes about trying to hide his own sinfulness. It was a feeble covering. And yet they hid themselves amongst the trees. We go on reading. And verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now this would be the evening of the day when the cool winds began to blow through the garden. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here is Eve. Here is Adam. They realize the horror of what they've done, and what are they trying to do with God? Let's hide. We'll hide from God. We'll cover ourselves and we'll hide from God. Folks, we do the same thing. We think we can hide from God. We think we can cover up the things that we do in life. Well, God won't take much notice of this. If I keep this hidden from my fellow man, surely God won't mind either. But look at the picture here. When Satan puts the idea out to Eve, God doesn't care about you. God's not concerned about you. He's far off. He gave you this probation because he doesn't like you. It's some idea like this. He's planting doubt in her mind, and she acted on that doubt. That doubt festered in her mind. She began to think, God's withholding something from me. And folks, Satan brings that temptation to us today. When there's something that we ought not have, it's illicit, does not belong to us. We should stay away from it. We should stay far from it. Satan brings the idea of, boy, but wouldn't it be nice to partake of that? Wouldn't it be nice? Just once. Well, folks, here, once was all it took. Eating of the tree that God had put off limits, that God had put there to test them, to test His creation. Now Adam and Eve manifest their disobedience fully. And the fellowship is broken and they're desperately trying to cover themselves and to hide their sin. And here is God walking in the garden desiring to fellowship. Do you think God was in ignorance of what happened? Folks, the moment she partook of the fruit, God knew what was going on. God knew this conversation between she and the serpent was going on. And yet God stood back and let this thing unfold because God was desiring His creation to exercise their will to do right. To do right. But Eve failed. Adam failed with her. Their eyes were opened. Well, folks, I go on to share fourthly here, and I'm going to come back to these tonight. But fourthly, I want to share that the Lord God measures out His divine judgment against the guilty, against the parties before Him. How does He do this? Look at verse 16 and 17. Actually, let's look at verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, He begins His pronouncement of judgment. Innocence is gone. And the Lord pronounces judgment against the serpent, then He pronounces judgment against the woman, and then He finally pronounces judgment against Adam. Now folks, here is the cause of all the misery that we have in the world today. All the wrongdoing in the world today, and all the crimes against humanity, it's all going back to this event in the garden. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There was a judgment against the serpent. Now in this judgment, it has a dual nature because God is cursing the serpent. And the serpent will go on to be the snake that went upon its belly and ate dust. Literally ate dust as the snake goes. You know, a snake sticks out its tongue and licks the dust to sense prey in front of it. Has that ability. But the second part of this judgment against the serpent is really superseding the serpent and going to who? Satan himself. And here God lays down a blessed promise that there will be a Redeemer one day. And even in the midst of this great tragedy, there's hope. There is hope. And Adam and Eve, if we want to put it not so eloquently, they blew it, didn't they? Our forefathers, our ancient parents, they blew it. There in the garden. And God brings His judgment against the serpent. And beneath that is the judgment against Satan himself. He judges the woman. He judges the man. But folks, look more closely here. In verse 15, God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." What is being spoken here? I don't believe the Lord is speaking directly to the serpent here as much anymore as the serpent is an emblem of who indwelt him, Satan. And God is saying there's going to be enmity between you and the woman. You're going to be enemies from henceforth. But the seed of the woman is going to be your judgment one day. Now this is interesting, folks. Think about it. Eve was the first tempted. Eve was the one who partook. Eve was the one who helped bring mankind to plunge headlong into sin, right? But God in His mercy had ordained in His redemptive plan that there would come a day, thousands of years later, where through the seed of a woman named Mary, a virgin, she would give birth to a Redeemer. And this Redeemer would undo what Adam and Eve had done. Think of that. Think of that. And He speaks and says, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And that seed, and my Bible is capitalized, her seed, Mary's seed, not having human father, Jesus Christ, would be sent from glory into this earth to be that second Adam, to undo what the first Adam did. Romans speaks of Jesus being the second Adam. And where Adam and Eve plunged the human race into sin, and where you and I, even from the day we're born, do you know you're a sinner? You're born a sinner. I'm born a sinner. No one had to teach me as a 3 or 4 year old how to start sinning. It was there. It's my nature. It was your nature. But God measures out His judgment. Now I'm going to come back to this evening. Finish my thoughts here for sake of time. But isn't it beautiful that even with Adam and Eve really having such a great fall here in the garden, failing the test that God placed upon them, yet God had a redemptive plan already in mind, and His eternal plans, God had ordained that His Son one day would come into this sin-cursed world so that we might be redeemed. Yeah, that's why I'm here today as a minister. Because there was a day years ago where I recognized I was a sinner, I needed Christ, and I came to Christ and confessed my sin. There was a day when you did as well. Well, you recognize your need for a Redeemer. As we close our service this morning, I want to make a special invitation for anyone that might be here today. You've heard this story, and you would have to say, in the honesty of your soul, hey, this is new to me, and I don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't know Him as yet. There might be someone here, and I would want to make that invitation to you so that today you could say, hey, Lord, I want to make this thing right with You. I want Christ to be my Savior. I want that Redeemer. I don't want to sit under the curse. I don't want to remain under the curse. You know, when Adam and Eve failed here, they came under the dominion of sin. And if we had the time and could go on and look at the curse that was laid upon the woman, she would have the pain, the sorrow of childbirth. Adam would have the grief of the earth would not bring forth like it had before. There's a contrast even shared here that there were the trees of the garden and they bore fruit and they ate and they had such sustenance, wonderful things, wonderful provision. And yet after that, God cursed the earth for man's sake. And by the sweat of His brow would He bring forth the fruit from it. And God said, you will have to eat the herbs of the field. There's a contrast being made between the bounty of the trees and now that Adam would have to subsist, in a sense, off the herbs, the meager herbs of the field, of what He prepared. But ultimately, the curse with Adam led to what? God said, and you shall die. You shall die. Wait a minute, devil. Wait a minute, serpent. Where is that promise? You said, you shall not surely die. That's not the case. You lied. God was telling the truth. God had to pronounce to Adam. Look as we close. Tells Adam in verse 17. Then Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Folks, it wasn't even physical death, was spiritual death. Spiritual death that sin brought upon man. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you still sit under that curse of sin. You know Christ can remove that curse of sin. Christ can take it out of the way. He can take your sins and nail them to His cross. He can nail them to His cross because He has once paid for them, once for all. But you have to accept that gift. You have to come to Him and say, I desire that salvation. I desire Christ to be my Savior. Do you have a family member, a loved one, a neighbor that you know they don't know the Lord? You say, I just hope that in the near future they will come to the Lord. Pray for them earnestly. that they might have this great salvation, this great redemption that is spoken of here. This seed of the woman that one day would bring that promised deliverance. A blessed passage it says, Satan made his move, but God had a counter move. Douglas was teaching me a little bit of chess last night. Okay, I confess, I'm in my 40s, I know nothing about chess. So Douglas was teaching me, and he was showing me all these steps you can take to make a move and a counter move, and we must have played for 45 minutes, and we just finally stopped. But he was being very gracious and not taking my king or queen or horsey guy. But anyway, Satan made a move here. He made a move like chess you would have in the game of chess. And he thought, how clever. I plunged man into sin. And yet God stood back and said, I've got a plan. I've got a redeemer. And in the perfection of time, I will send my son into this world to redeem my lost creation. What a blessed promise we have in this passage as we close today.